Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your pardon for my sins and the grace to spend this time of prayer fruitfully. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Jesus, knowing that everything had now been completed, and to fulfill the scripture perfectly, he said, "I'm thirsty." There is this very beautiful reference that perhaps in your own free time you might want to read or even use for prayer, which speaks to us about the Jewish roots of the Holy Eucharist. And when you read it, perhaps, and for you to appreciate the Mass, you will really be blown away by the fact that what we celebrate and how our Lord instituted the Eucharist is something that completes faithfully how the Jews would celebrate the Passover. And the long and short of it is that in the Passover that we are acquainted with, it is required that they have the sacrifice. But it's also very important that in the celebration there are four cups that are consumed. So much so that it is considered that you have not celebrated the Passover if you don't consume the four cups. So at different stages, when they do the blessing, they do the thanksgiving, the narration of the event of the Jewish people who were saved from the slavery of the Egyptians, until the fourth cup when they sing the Hallel, or the hymn of thanksgiving. If one looks at how Jesus celebrated that last Passover with his disciples, one could see distinctively and clearly that he did not drink the fourth cup. Because as some of you are already aware, he would drink that fourth cup on the cross. Because what he drank was still wine, except that it's cheap wine. It's not vinegar. This is thinking about suka. No? It's not the kind of vinegar, but it's cheap wine. It's semi-fermented, definitely, but it's still wine. So when he says, "I'm thirsty," then we are told that a jar of vinegar or cheap wine stood there. So someone's putting a sponge, soaked the sponge into that vinegar and put it on a stick. They held it up to his mouth. After Jesus had taken the vinegar, he said, "It is accomplished." He had lived the Passover. He had finished the celebration of the Passover. He had closed it, but he had instituted something new. Because this Passover that he was going to institute was the living bread of his body, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And at this part of the liturgy, we all kneel down. We pause. We allow ourselves also to be pierced by the wound that God's love has created in our hearts. This is what we behold before us. A God who loved us so much that he chose this path, not only to die, but through his death, to give us the power to transform precisely the very reality of our fragile nature into something immortal. We are now children of God. We are redeemed. And we are given a whole set of new graces in order to lift up everything, all the realities of our life, to God. And so we say that Christ on the cross offers to his Father the acceptable sacrifice that makes up for our sins and saves us from the slavery of sin death and the devil. So if a very linear way of looking at it, Christ died on the cross to save us. But this is not all. Our Lord's passion has also transformed suffering and pain and death. Formerly, and even up to now, we still fear suffering. We shun suffering. We don't say with pain, unless you are with some mental disability, no one enjoys pain. No one enjoys pain. When pain hits us, the body avoids pain. When a person is about to die, one can see the body would resist death because it was made to live. It's made to live. That's why the last moments of a person is called an agonizing moments of the person. And when we watch our loved ones die, we are not like, it's painful for us. We share in their suffering. And yet, with our Lord dying on the cross, all of these realities, ones that were associated only to punishment and one's sins, have now acquired a redemptive value and power. This is what's amazing about our faith, that our Lord has taken this path. Well, without any kind of criticism towards that belief, but Buddhism sees suffering as evil. And the idea is that one has to try to discover how to remove suffering. So you nullify suffering. And how do you do that? You enter into a state where you are totally indifferent and detached from suffering. In the state of nirvana, what do you call that? But that is not the principle that Christ has worked out on the cross. I remember that movie of beautifully representing Mother Teresa by Olivia Hussey. When she was talking to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian who was dying says, "How could I love someone who is cursed? How can you make me love someone who's cursed?" Because they look at the cross and they say that person died that way because of karma. So association still, the primitive association, if something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad, therefore you're punished for it. Or if it cannot be explained that way, when somebody, probably your relatives, before you had not made up for that in your past lives. That's the only way you can do that. And that's what they do now in the movies, right? So in order to resurrect a hero, you just create a multiverse and more verses and more verses and more verses. So, and before you know it, you don't know which verse you're in and you're confused already. It all falls into one piece. And the funny part is we believe the hope that life is like that also. If life were like that, then there would be no meaning. There would be no purpose. There would be no thread to it. If it's some kind of Groundhog Day, let's just wake up, it's the same day. How could it be? Same motions to it, same expression, same greeting. And actually, before our Lord died, that was the destiny of man. Groundhog Day. As the same way that animals and stones would exist, that's the destiny of man. In fact, all the other religions have some sense of time, but time which is linear, and it doesn't get out of that stage or that level, and it's cyclic also, but it stays in the same place. When Christ entered time, when God entered time, he turned that around. He made time transcendent. In fact, there's no more time, because he who is infinite has entered time and has become that point in the whole of history of man. That point is Christ. That's why they say you can look at the crucifix, the crucifixion of our Lord from Calvary, as a point that radiates. This is where time has stopped. Because for the Christian, there is no more time. There is only eternity, because God has entered into time. And for the Christian, everything I do has an eternal content. And that is amazing. That's very beautiful. And for a Christian, yes, we can still consider past and future. We still work along those concepts of past and future, but everything is already in view and connected to eternity through Christ. So the cross is not just one reality in history. It's like a three-dimensional reality that contains such a powerful grace that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace itself. Despite this, obviously, people still ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? That's the very difficult question that sometimes we are given. Bad things happen to good people. And this only has any meaning or sense if God had not embraced the cross and died upon it and resurrected on the third day. Because if we consider Christ, Christ is the only person without sin. We would always tell our Lord, Lord, I'm the one who should be on the cross, not you. Not you. And yet, He is the perfect sacrifice on the cross because He is without blemish, without sin. And if God allows that to happen to His Son, to someone who is innocent, then the trivialities of life, the contradictions of life and trials that we encounter also have meaning in parallel to what has transpired to our Lord on the cross. And therefore, Christ embraces His passion and the cross so that we may not only understand suffering, we're not here to understand suffering, but also to accept it in our lives and find its strength to work out our holiness and others. So we're not here to have some sort of a mental, to psych ourselves to be able to adjust to the difficulty, okay? No, it's not a solution. It's not a self-help thing. You can look at it positively. Like now there are many gurus of self-help. Be positive, you know, just do your best. You have it in you to do it. Christ did not die on the cross to make us understand suffering. Christ died on the cross to help us to realize the strength and the power behind suffering. And that is also the reason why perhaps people say, well, if God already became man and God has already redeemed us, why doesn't He remove suffering? Why doesn't He just take it away? Because if that were the case, our Lord, we said the other day that He could have already saved us in simpler modes of His human and earthly existence. He could have already. But precisely, He brought it to the max. He wasn't saying, okay, I could save man. Okay, Father, I mean, I did your will, I became man. And that's already quite a feat for me to accomplish. But then He says no. Up to the cross, even embracing the cross, a most horrible and shameful death. And perhaps we will understand more that by embracing suffering, Christ allows suffering and gives suffering a sort of mystical power. Mystical in the sense of not anything extraordinary experience, but mystical here that it allows us to discover strength in weakness. You know, one of the things that are coming out very often today is the power of being vulnerable. But it's not an easy lesson to receive, but you hear a lot of talks in TED, you see books, vulnerability. It's like the tagline, the catchphrase now, vulnerability. There's more power to being weak. Not because we make ourselves weak, but we shouldn't be afraid. Of course, it can swing to the other end, to the point where, quote-unquote, since I justify, it almost justifies my weakness already, so it's all right to be weak. That's what people do, you know? For example, you see celebrities, they come out in a scandal, and they write a book, and they become famous, and they become rich, and the scandal is forgotten. So, can imagine, they become even more known for the book, and as if the scandal is no longer an issue. So you see, I've been a victim, it just happened to me, it's my life, so everyone says, hey, you know, I was abused, and everything. Well, there's also a certain measure to being vulnerable. And so what, here we're speaking about the mystical power, and you have to listen to St. Paul. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So that alone says that I'm not suffering because I just want to suffer, but for others. And he says, suffering, and in my flesh, he says, so there is an object to suffering. It's not just a fictitious kind of suffering, imagine one, it's real, it's in my flesh. So, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, notice what he says. I am filling up what is lacking. So, can we talk our Lord and say, hey, wait a minute, St. Paul. Are you saying that what our Lord offered on the cross is lacking? It's not. As we said, there was an infinite value to our Lord's offering on the cross. But what is Paul speaking of here? What is still lacking? In other words, I would like to interpret it this way, that the uniqueness, the original form of suffering in Paul is not the same as mine. As with Peter and James and John, they all have their own ways of experiencing the cross. Each of them contributes to that. Or we can even put it plainly. Christ did not have any experience of cancer. Christ did not have, maybe he had, but let's assume he did not have any migraine attacks. Christ was never caught in traffic. Christ did not have, perhaps, an experience of a virus that would stricken and put you in a lockdown mode. Now we have, however, and we as Christ enrich the very sacrifice of Christ. A mode of saying that is lacking and enriching it further. And what is mystical about it is because for the sake of his body, which is the church, which means that suffering is no longer just something private, I suffer. But I suffer in and for the members of which I'm part of, which is the church. You know that I'm really so envious, not to think of Saint Teresa of Lisieux. She would ask herself, what's my vocation in the church? I mean, normally you ask, what's my vocation? Am I called to be a nun? Am I called to be a missionary? Am I called to be married? No, the when one was asking about vocation, one is still pertaining to self. Saint Teresa of Lisieux was asking about my vocation in the church, in the body of Christ. And then what did she say? You say, well, didn't she already have a vocation? She was in Carmel. She was really living a very simple but very intense holy life. Her greatest mortification was to smile and to be receptive to the nuns that she couldn't get along with. And even one of the nuns thought that she was the favorite of Therese when she was not actually the favorite of Therese. But she appeared to all very receptive. And what did she say? I know what my vocation is. My vocation is love. Say, isn't that obvious? We all have to love. But it's my kind of love. Say, this is my love, I'm sorry, but I have found how to love God this way. In the same way, that's the mystical power involved with suffering. The moment we could complain or be critical, don't waste it. Immediately contextualize it within this mystical reality, which is the church. That's why John Paul II, when precisely when somebody asked him to bless his broken leg, and the Pope immediately said, don't waste it. You don't need my blessing. You have a blessing with you already, your broken leg. Use it. Take advantage of it. This is why we can contribute something. And if we think, well, you know, I'm just here in some corner of the world and I don't really get too many likes on this or that, I'm not really known. No, it doesn't matter. We realize that this is an opportunity really to grow. An opportunity to ask our Lord, Lord, help me to discover uniquely what is mine. Help me to discover how my circumstances, like St. Paul would say, would add up to what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We realize that suffering is like a brand that is given by God to mark out that we are His disciples. And this is beautiful because we'll look at what St. Teresa of Avila, another wonderful saint with a great sense of humor too. It is to those whom my Father loves most dearly that He sends the greatest trials, for love and trials go together. You know the story about St. Teresa of Avila when she was traveling because she was founding her convents. And I think they were crossing a bridge, but somehow the cart got a little off balance and it fell into the water. And she was there in the water and almost like drowning. And she imagined in her way of dealing with her Lord, Lord, how could you let this happen? And Jesus told her, Teresa, that's how I treat my friends. And she quipped, no wonder you have very few friends. It's true that that's how the saints are. They know how to shrug their shoulders and say, well, Lord, have it your way. But this is the brand. If you speak of a person who is holy and yet in some way you know that this ingredient of sacrifice and suffering is not there, and there's something missing. Or when that person speaks about suffering as if it were all sweet and nice and heavenly, well, there's something wrong there. And Saint Jose Maria loved to say that we have to always salt our day with mortification. With mortification. And salt. You don't put all the salt there. Just remember as a kid, of course, now when you get older, you're more conscious about the calories, the sugar, and everything. If you're taking carbohydrates and whatever. But before I remember that, I think I was trying to put the patis on the rice. On my rice, I didn't know that the cap was loose, so I poured the whole bottle on the rice. So the solution: get the whole rice bowl and put it on the patis. No, so there. So first, in your kids, you can still do that. No, you finish the whole bowl of rice, so then you dilute the patis with the rice. But the salt of mortification is not because we have to put all the bottle of salt into it, but to add flavor to the day, to everything we do. And because in a very invisible way, the salt of mortification is signing ourselves with the cross in everything we do. There is something that there's a little virus that comes out for all of us today. It's the virus of entitlement. Sometimes when we've worked it out so hard, you know, and we say, I deserve this. It's so easy today to do this because before, I mean, with the means, it's not that easy. And especially with the commercial, you can say, facility at hand. That's a click away. I work it out so hard, so I want to have wonderful burger. There's Grab, you know, I don't have to drive to the outlet there or walk. I said, but in my fridge or in my ref, there is actually steak there, burger steak, which I could just heat and make the bun myself and cut it, but that's too much. I want it all done for me already. But of course, one could think that I worked it out the whole week, so the weekend is really a time where I could just pamper myself. That, I believe, is a virus that we have to be very alert with. Yes, we have to rest, but let's not rest to the point that is not good for what we have stretched for the week. You know how they say rubber bands work? The rubber band, so you stretch it and stretch it and stretch it. You don't just let it go. That's what happens on the weekends. And stretch, 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 and just snap because I deserve that break. When we have that kind of lifestyle, it also creates a hidden strain on us, such that each time we stretch, it's not going to have the same elasticity as before. And one day when you stretch it, it snaps. That's the rubber band analogy of how we have to take care of our mental health, actually. But also the spiritual life. It's not about doing so many things, no? So many things. I have to do this, to do that. It's just the right ingredients here and there, the salt of mortification. No one becomes holy without mortification, because the constant assimilation of Christ's passion to our body and senses allows us to be more configured to Christ and become less to ourselves and to the whole material world. And this configuration on our part will allow us to exclaim like Saint Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You can read on this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That, Lord, is our ideal. That is what we will achieve if every day we look for those little ingredients of salt that enriches all the realities we do. How do we react to suffering and contradictions and trials that God, in His love, may allow in our lives? Do suffering and trials make us end up perhaps comparing, criticizing, canceling, and condemning others around us? Is it evident that I lose my cheerfulness and optimism when I suffer? Do I have recourse to the crucifix when I suffer? Many saints would have a crucifix at hand when they suffer. It's good to have one. Not too big, not too showy, but to have one. And just to look at it, to allow, like Saint Francis would speak to the crucifix. We don't expect it to speak to us, but just beholding the wounds of Jesus is enough to speak to us of His love. Do I realize that through suffering, I grow in my freedom, in love, in self-giving, and my commitments? It's very nice that this lady in the Second World War wrote in her diary about the routine mortification that happens. When the bombings were happening, she says, "A raid gives the opportunity of countless little acts of love, such as making a cup of tea, lending a pillow or a rug, giving up the best place, controlling our feelings in order to help others to be calm and plucky, and when it can be done without irritating, reminding people that they are in the hands of God, or contriving to make them laugh." This is during an air raid, no? When everyone would be so rattled and panicky. Opportunities. Greater opportunities surface when trials arise. Let us end with this quote from the way of the cross. "Hand in hand with Mary, you and I also want to console Jesus by accepting always and in everything the will of His Father and our Father. Only thus will we taste the sweetness of Christ's cross and come to embrace it with all the strength of love, carrying it in triumph along the ways of the earth. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that you have communicated to me in this meditation. I beg your help in performing them. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.